All right. Well, good morning, everyone. What a joy to sing praises to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even to reflect on those words from Psalm 42 about the deer panting after the water brooks. My soul pants for you, O Lord. Well, this has been just such a wonderful conference so far, and so grateful for what we heard last night from the book of Deuteronomy, the implications, just practically speaking, of what it looks like to fear the Lord, and the reminder that the fear of the Lord must be accompanied by a love for the Lord, or perhaps better said, that a genuine fear for the Lord includes within it and is characterized by a genuine heart for the Lord, such that the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength includes within it the concept of that familial respect and reverence that we were thinking about last night from Deuteronomy. And of course, even the opening message from 1 Peter 1:17, that the implications of the fear of the Lord are that we would walk in holiness. And so we see that this subject encompasses both the affections of our heart and also manifests itself in the actions of a changed life. Well, our text for this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I would invite you to turn there. And our theme for this session is that we as believers are to fear the Lord, not the grave. We are to fear the Lord, not the grave. And yesterday we spoke a little bit about Martin Luther and some of his experiences during his lifetime in the 1500s. This morning I want to jump ahead a couple centuries to the late 1700s, early 1800s. And just talk briefly about an individual that I am confident all of you have heard about and perhaps are familiar with, and that is the famous missionary Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was born in 1788 and grew up in a Christian household, heard the gospel as a young man, and then he went off to college in Rhode Island. And while he was in college, he met a friend. Friend should be put in air quotes, because this friend, a man named Jacob Eames, was a deist. And deism is the idea that, yes, God exists, but God has no actual interest in how we live our lives. So it's a practical form of atheism. And in the American colonies, and then shortly after the United States gained its independence, it was sort of the primary form of atheistic, or at least agnostic, secularism in the United States. And Adoniram, as a young man, became influenced by this friend of his, Jacob Eames, and the result was that Adoniram walked away from his Christian faith, and he embraced deism. Well, it was his 20th birthday in August of 1808 that he came home and broke the news to his parents. And of course, broke their hearts in the process when they heard that their son, who had gone off to college, had been influenced by secular agnostic thinking and had come home and no longer professed to be a Christian. And not only that, but he wanted to go and be a playwright in New York, which is kind of the equivalent of somebody wanting to go to Hollywood to try and become an actor. Or I don't know, we're in India. Somebody wanting to go to Bollywood and try to become an actor. So off he went. In fact, he rode off just a week after his birthday on a horse that his father had given him as part of his early inheritance. Well, God was not done with Adoniram Judson. God was pursuing this young man. Judson was running away from God, but God was running after him. And in an amazing providence, one night, Adoniram Judson had stopped in a small village for the night, and he was staying at a small country inn. And when he got there, the innkeeper apologized because there was another man also staying at the inn who was very, very ill. And the innkeeper noted the fact that Adoniram's rest might be interrupted because this man was clearly dying in the next room. Well, all through the night, Adoniram heard the groans of this man next door who was standing on the precipice of eternity. And Judson couldn't help but think about what would happen to that man if he died, the implications of what eternity meant, entering into and thinking about the reality of death. In fact, Adoniram, in those moments, was conflicted because deists assume that there's nothing after death, and so he couldn't understand why he was even concerned about it, since supposedly he didn't believe that there was anything after death anyway. But God was at work in his heart. So after a sleepless night, he awoke in the morning, and as he was checking out of the inn, he asked the innkeeper, "Innkeeper, what happened to that man that was clearly struggling with health in the room next to mine?" And the innkeeper said in a sobering and solemn tone, "He died." "Well, do you know who he was?" "Yes," came the reply. "He was a young man from the college in Providence, Rhode Island. His name was Jacob Eames." The very friend who had convinced Judson to walk away from the faith and embrace deism was the very man who died in a painful and agonizing way in a small room in an inn as Judson heard Jacob Eames enter eternity. That moment was a life-changing moment for Adoniram Judson. It was the fear of death and the reality of death that the Lord used to bring Adoniram to a genuine understanding of the gospel and to bring him to true saving faith. In fact, just a few months later, Adoniram entered a seminary there in Andover, and he studied to become a pastor and then set his sights on missions work. And a few years later, in 1812, he would become the first North American missionary to be sent overseas to a foreign field. And you can see the change in his life from a fear of death to a fear of the Lord in the way that he asked his future father-in-law to marry his wife, Anne. So he was in love with this young lady named Anne, and he wrote to her dad to ask for her hand in marriage. I'll paraphrase the way that he asked, but he wrote a letter, and in the letter he said essentially this: "Can you consent to give your daughter in marriage, knowing that we are going to depart and you will never see her again in this world? That we will be going to a place where she will suffer every form of malediction and every form of distress, every form of sickness and illness, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death." I remember reading that and thinking, because I have two daughters myself, if a young man wrote that in his proposal to me to give my daughter's hand to him in marriage, I would be thinking, "You're crazy." But then Judson went on, and again I'm paraphrasing, he said in the next paragraph, "Would you consent to that for the sake of the one who left his heavenly home and came to this earth to suffer every form of malediction and persecution and even a violent death, so that we as sinners might be reconciled to him? And would you consent to this so that through the means, the human instrumentation of your daughter's witness, there might be many in that foreign land who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and join you and her in heaven for all of eternity, singing praise to the Lamb around the throne. Okay, you can marry my daughter. We'll come back to Judson's story in a moment, but I just think it's so amazing to consider the shift that took place in his life. From one who was controlled, constrained, and compelled by the fear of death, to one who became motivated as his highest ambition and his greatest motivation, one who was fueled by a fear of the Lord. Well, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul, because if there is an example in the New Testament outside of the Lord Jesus himself, perhaps the primary example of one who was clearly compelled by a fear of the Lord, it is the Apostle Paul. And because the Apostle Paul feared the Lord, he did not fear death. Because again, like we talked about yesterday from Psalm 46, the fear of the Lord is the antidote to any other fear. And if we fear the Lord, we have nothing else to fear, not even the grave. And you'll notice in 2 Corinthians 5, I want to draw your attention actually to a verse that's right at the end of our passage. It's verse 11. The very first part of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Now, he will go on to say, "We persuade men," and in that context, he's particularly talking about the fact that he is persuading the Corinthians of the authenticity of his ministry as he defends his ministry against false teachers who are seeking to undermine him in Corinth. But the bigger principle that I think we draw from 2 Corinthians 5:11, and this is certainly borne out in many places throughout Paul's writings, is that he was compelled by the fear of the Lord in everything. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And in fact, that term, therefore, points us back in the text to what Paul was just speaking about. It helps us understand what Paul meant when he uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord. What does he mean when he says the fear of the Lord is what he knew and the reason for why he did what he did? I think verses 1 to 10 give us the answer to that question and make it very, very clear for us that the Apostle Paul feared the Lord and as a result did not fear the grave. In fact, if you were to look back at chapter 4, just at the end of chapter 4, you would notice that Paul is talking about the fact that his body is wasting away, that his outer man is decaying, that he is hoping in the hope of resurrection through the power of God and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even at the end of chapter 4, he says there in verse 17 that this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So Paul's focus is not on his current suffering. He knows that his body is temporary, but it is instead set on eternal realities. And so we come in then to the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, with Paul talking about the reality of death and contrasting that with what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, as we look at these verses, we're going to outline our text kind of under two headings. In verses 1 to 5, we're going to talk about reasons we do not fear death. Reasons we do not fear death, and there's two of them. And then in verses 6 through 10, we're going to talk about the results of what it looks like to walk in the fear of the Lord and not in the fear of the grave. The reality is that all of us are going to one day cross the river of death unless the Lord Jesus returns and raptures us, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 promises that he will one day do for his church. But precluding that event, we will all one day cross the river of death. And of course, our world fears death. The statistics that I've seen say that roughly 160,000 or so souls enter eternity every day. And one day, your life will come to an end, my life will come to an end, meaning that our earthly sojourn will be over. We won't cease to exist, even as this passage teaches, but our body will die and our soul will go to be with the Lord. So what are the implications of that? In our world fears death. They do everything they can to avoid death, to prolong, or to, better said, delay the inevitable. As believers, that is not the way that we ought to think about these things. We do not fear death. What is death? Death is the doorway to entering into the presence of Christ. And while, yes, we seek to be good stewards of our health and to do everything we can to make wise choices in this world, we do so knowing that this world is temporary and that eternity lasts for a lot, lot longer. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, why we fear the Lord and we do not fear death. Well, first I want to consider the reasons we as followers of Jesus Christ do not fear the grave. And Paul gives us two reasons in verses 1 to 5. The first is because of what we know. And you see it right there in verse 1, for we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul here is using the metaphor of a tent to represent the physical body. Our earthly body, our temporary body. And he will use the metaphor of an actual house to represent our resurrected, glorified body. And his point is that we are now in a temporary dwelling, like a tent, but one day we will be in a permanent, immortal body, our resurrected body, in which we will dwell in his presence on the new earth, in the new heavens, forever and ever. What I think is interesting about Paul's use of the metaphor of a tent is that Paul himself was a tent maker. So Paul knew how temporary tents are as opposed to buildings. I mean, Paul made his living mending tents. People's tents broke. They brought them to Paul. So Paul was in the business of trying to stitch tents back together, much like physicians are in the business of trying to put our bodies back together. But the whole thing is a temporary exercise. Eventually the tent wears out. Eventually our bodies will wear out. It's possible that Paul also has in mind, coming from the Old Testament, the symbolism of the tabernacle. And how the tabernacle was a tent of meeting for the people of Israel, but it was temporary, and then it was replaced in 1 Kings chapter 8 with Solomon's temple. But the whole point is that this life is temporary, and the life to come is eternal. And as believers, we don't fear death because we know what happens after death. And I think it's so imperative for us to consider that word there in verse 1, that we know. This is our confidence. It is a certainty. And how do we know that it is certain? If you go down to verse 5, Paul gives the reason why we have this confidence, because he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So this is the essence of our hope. Now in English, we use the word hope oftentimes as a synonym for wish. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope they win the soccer match, the football match. I hope that this good thing happens to me. But biblically, hope is not a wish. Hope is a certain confidence, because hope is only as good as the one in whom you are hoping. If I hope that it doesn't rain, I'm hoping in the weathercaster's ability to predict the weather. If I hope that my football team wins the match, I'm only hoping in the skill and the particular performance of that team on that day. But when we hope in God, our hope is absolutely certain. And so because, verse 5, God is the one who has promised this and prepared us for this, and not only that, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge, we can have absolute confidence that what happens after death is exactly what God has promised will happen after death. And so we do not fear death because we know. We know, and we know with certainty because God has promised and God has pledged. Now, there's a second reason why we do not fear death, and it's found in verse 2. Paul says this, "For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." As believers, we do not fear death, number one, because we know, and number two, because we groan. We groan. It's there in verse 2. It's again in verse 4. And what does it mean when Paul says that we groan? Well, really, there's two aspects to what it means to groan. There's the aspect of groaning because the current situation is not ideal. And then there's the aspect of groaning because we anticipate with eager expectation that which will come to pass, which is far superior than what we now experience. And so groaning includes within it both the burden that we currently bear as those who are still under the curse, experiencing the sinful effects of the fall, experiencing still a battle with the sin nature, and longing one day to be glorified and perfected. And we groan because of the anticipation that we have of one day seeing Christ. And when we see him, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And so we do not fear death because we know and because we groan. In other words, because of our current battle with sin and all of the effects of the curse and the fall, because of the realities of sickness and disease and death and sorrow and sadness and pain and temptation and sin and compromise, all of those things should make us long for the day when those things will be gone. As the Lord himself promised in Revelation chapter 21, that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that longing makes us look past the reality of death to what death will usher us into, and that is into the presence of Christ. And I think this is a challenging text for us when we see Paul's perspective, because so often, if I'm honest with myself, I realize that I do sometimes give in to the fear of death. When you discover something, you know, some weird bump on your body somewhere, and you're like, oh no, I have to go to the doctor and find out what this is. Or you get on an airplane and you're going, okay, I don't know. You know, when they go through, I just went on 3 airplane rides to get here. So all of the safety instructions about water landings and everything else. And you're like, that life vest is not going to do me any good. And you're going, okay, I'm mortal. One day, this life is going to end. In that moment of that realization, is that something that creates dread? Or is that something where you say, you know what? I can have confidence in the face of death because I know what God has promised. I know what He has pledged. I know what His Son has accomplished on my behalf. And as much as I may enjoy certain things in this life, I look forward to the day when the imperfect will be swallowed up by the perfect, when the mortal will be swallowed up by the immortal, when the sadness and pain and sinfulness of my experience here will all be that which is but a distant memory, and I will join with the redeemed around the throne and sing praise to the Lamb for all of eternity. When you know and you groan, you don't fear death. Well, let's look at verses 6 through 10 then in terms of the implications of all of this. And again, the fear of death, or maybe I should say it this way, those who fear the Lord need not fear death because the Lord has removed the sting of death. This is what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death has been removed. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? For the believer, it is gone. For the unbeliever is right to fear death. Because for the unbeliever, death represents judgment. It represents final judgment, right? Hebrews chapter 9. The author of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. So the only way to overcome the fear of death is through the fear of the Lord. Those who do not have the fear of the Lord are right to fear death, but those who do know the fear of the Lord are wrong to fear death. Because what mastery does death have over us? Our Savior has already walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and He has arisen from the grave and conquered death and sin and hell, so that all who are in Him are forgiven through His atoning work on the cross, and they have the hope of eternal life because of what He accomplished on our behalf. And therefore, if we fear Him, we need not and should not fear death. To fear death is to doubt the work of Christ. Well, what are the implications of the fear of the Lord in this context? I think Paul gives us 3 results. So we saw 2 reasons in verses 1 through 5. I think we see 3 results in verses 6 through 10. These are the implications, the ramifications. These are the action steps that we should take. Maybe better said, this is the difference that the fear of the Lord ought to make in how we live when we think about our own mortality. The first of these is that this truth ought to change our mindset. It ought to change our mindset. I find this in verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says this, therefore, so he's building on these truths, because we know and because we groan, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Well, here you have really a very clear mindset or perspective change from viewing things only in terms of the here and now to thinking about things from an eternal and heavenly perspective. I think verse 7 summarizes it perfectly. We walk by faith, not by sight. The world around us walks by sight. Everything is about gaining as much as you can gain for the here and now. It's all about temporary gains, temporary pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin. But for those of us who know that this life is not all that there is, that the moment of death is a moment in which we will enter into eternity, we have an entirely different perspective. And so, verse 6, because of that change in our mindset, we can be of good courage. Courage is the opposite of fear. We don't fear death. We don't fear anything other than the Lord. And because we fear the Lord, He is the one who instills us with good courage. And what does Paul say specifically gives him courage in this context? It is knowing that if he were to die, if he were to be killed, in this case, he's talking about expending himself in ministry. And if in expending himself in ministry, he was to do all of this and to die as a result of all of it, it would be a good thing because he would be instantly ushered into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, in the ancient church, they say that when the early Christians had funerals, their funerals were so different than the pagan Roman funerals, and they acted as if they were simply saying goodbye to someone who had moved to another city, someone who they would see again. I mean, it's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not grieve as the rest of the world who has no hope. And so because we fear the Lord and we do not fear death, we can approach ministry, we can approach everything with courage. And even if it costs us our lives, I mean, what is that? For to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And why is it gain? Because verse 8, it ushers us immediately into the presence of our Lord. You know, as I was thinking about this mindset change, this perspective shift that takes place when we think about these things in a proper way, I was reminded of some other individuals from church history. I was reminded of Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian who actually as a young man was very, 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 very intelligent, especially precocious, had a love of science. So much so that as a boy, he wrote an article that he submitted to the London Society of Scientists. Jonathan Edwards could have gone on probably to be one of the great scientists of the 18th century. And then I was thinking about D.L. Moody. Moody was a very, very good salesman, a businessman. He actually sold shoes. And was so good at it that he would have become, by today's standards, a multimillionaire if he had continued in business. And I was thinking about C.T. Studd, the 19th century cricket player, who was very, very famous as a cricketer in Cambridge and could have gone on to become a professional athlete. And yet in all three of those cases, Jonathan Edwards gives up a potential career in science. D.L. Moody gives up a potential career in business. C.T. Studd gives up a potential career in professional athletics. And nothing wrong with any of those three fields. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but I find it intriguing that those men would give those things up because they saw in those things only temporary gain. And they gave all of that up in order to pursue a life that they recognized had eternal value. Now, certainly, science and business and athletics can have eternal value if you do those things for the glory of God. But what I'm talking about here is a mindset that recognizes that what you do for eternity matters much more than what you do for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life here. It's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 at the end of the chapter. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And so Paul here in verses 6 through 8 reminds us that we are those who view things from a heavenly perspective because we walk by faith rather than only thinking about the immediate earthly gain of walking by sight. So those who fear the Lord rather than fearing death recognize that death is not the end. Death is merely the beginning of life eternal. And that which is done here and now that has eternal benefit and value will reap eternal dividends. And they invest themselves in those things. Well, not only does it change our mindset, it also, secondly, a second result or ramification of all of this is that it changes our motivation. It changes our motivation. When we live in light of the fear of the Lord rather than in light of the fear of death, our motivation is changed. Verse 9, therefore. So again, he's building this argument. Verse 6, we see therefore. Verse 9, we see therefore. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, as our aim, as our goal, our purpose, whether at home or absent, meaning whether we are at home with the Lord or whether we are yet absent from the Lord or whether we are at home in this body here or whether we are with the Lord. But he says this, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. Those who walk in the fear of the Lord, those who know the fear of the Lord, as Paul says in verse 11, are those who have as their ambition to be pleasing to Christ. When we consider what it means to be successful, what it means to be successful in life, I think if you were to ask, I mean, I don't know how people in India might respond to this question, but certainly if you were to ask people in North America what they think about what it means to be successful, they would identify and define success in terms of money, wealth, maybe friendships, popularity, fame. A lot of them probably would talk about self-fulfillment, whatever that means. And I think this text forces us to ask that question, what does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be successful in the way in which you think about this life? Well, Paul here is defining success, verses 6 through 8, by saying success starts with a different mindset that recognizes that eternal things have far more value than temporal things. And then he's saying, verse 9, that true success requires a completely different motivation, a motivation that puts Christ first and does all for him and says, I want to be pleasing to him in everything. Ambition is usually an ugly word because we think of ambition as selfish ambition, but what Paul is talking about here is the ambition that says to live is Christ. Or even as he says elsewhere, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Well, and then verse 10, as we continue to think about the idea of success, we see in verse 10 that those who walk in the fear of the Lord have an entirely different measure of success. So a different mindset, a different motivation, and a different measure of success. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I think it's helpful as we think about this verse to recognize that at the end of the verse, when Paul talks about that which is good or that which is bad, the word for bad there really just means worthless. As Christians, we are those whose sins have been paid for by Christ. They've been forgiven. And yet, when we invest our things in that which has no eternal value, it is, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 3, like wood, hay, and straw. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here when he talks about that which is worthless. There are worthless things that we can do with our time, our talents, our resources, and our strength. And Paul is saying, when you stand before Christ, you'll be rewarded for how you've stewarded that which he's given you to steward. There is that which is good, gold, silver, precious stones, and that which is worthless, wood, hay, and stubble. But the big point I want you to see here is that when you stand before Christ one day to give an account, and Paul says here that we will all stand before Christ. This is talking about the Bema Seat judgment, where believers are rewarded for those things which they have done to serve our Lord and Savior. He graciously enables us to do those things in his service, and then he rewards us for those things that have eternal value. When you stand before Christ, and we all will stand before Christ to give an account, what is going to be the account of your life? And in that moment, the measure of success will become really, really clear. And it won't be a measure of success based on wealth or riches or popularity or fame or some sort of achievement or even your family relationships or things that you might define as that which brings you joy and self-fulfillment. The standard of success is faithfulness. Is that not what our Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, and again verse 23, in that parable that he tells of the master who went away and put his servants in charge, and when he came back, two of the servants were faithful, and what did he say to those faithful servants? He said to them, well done. Well done, my good and wealthy servant. No. Well done, my good and popular servant. Well done, my good and self-fulfilled servant. No. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And it's right after that, then, that Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So knowing that we will all one day give an account to Christ for how we utilize the time, the resources, the talents, the skills, the energy, the life that he has entrusted to us, how does that change the way that we think about the 70 or maybe 80 years that we have here in this life? And so we do not fear death. We do not fear death because we know what comes after death, and because we groan both in these mortal bodies and we long for the day when immortality will swallow up this mortal flesh. And then the ramifications of this are that it changes the way we think about this life. We don't pursue things that only matter for the here and now. We invest in that which has eternal value, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're motivated by wanting to please the Lord. We make it our ambition to be pleasing to him such that we might not be pleasing to anyone else but none of that matters. If we please everyone else but don't please Christ, we have failed. If we please no one else but we are pleasing to Christ, we have succeeded. So that when we stand before Him at the Bema seat and He looks at us, that we might hear Him say to us, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because I want to show you how this ended for the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians was written by Paul in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, probably around the year AD 56. And that was right about the halfway point of his missionary career. Paul and Barnabas started pastoring the church in Antioch in Acts 11, probably around AD 46. Went on their first missionary journey, probably around AD 47 or 48. And now they're on their third, or Paul is on his third missionary journey when he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. It'll be another 10 to 12 years before Paul writes 2 Timothy, which is his last epistle, and it's written just a few months likely before he died. And Paul is at the end of a faithful missionary career. He's invested at least two decades of his life. Before that, he had ministry in Tarsus. But decades of his life in serving Christ. He has made it his ambition to be pleasing to Christ in all things. And so we come to the end of this where Paul is about to face death. But Paul does not fear death. What does he say there in verses 6, 7, and 8? "I know that I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering." Verse 6, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." Verse 7, "And I know," verse 8, "that there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness that God has promised to all who love His appearing." So Paul's not afraid of death. But the question I have for us as we wrap up this morning is, was Paul successful? Because in verse 9, Paul is going to tell us that he's all alone in a Roman dungeon, an enemy of the state, under the death penalty, accused of the capital crime of Christianity under Nero. But he is about to be led out from that dungeon by a Roman guard, probably led outside of the city, perhaps to a place called the Circus Maximus there in Rome. And he is about to be decapitated by a Roman sword, executed for his faith. And you'll notice, verse 10, that Demas has left him, abandoned him, because he loved this present world. And everyone else has departed from him, being sent out to various places. Paul even has to ask for a coat and his books. He doesn't even have his books. That means something for people who are pastors. And he, in verse 16, says, "No one even stood with me at my first defense." So here's Paul, the celebrated missionary, faithful for decades. And at the end of his life, he's all alone in a Roman dungeon, an enemy of the state about to be executed. From the world's standpoint, he is not a success. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure this is how I would want my ministry to end. If I'm being honest, in a dungeon about to be executed with no friends who are there with me. Luke is there. I always feel a little bit bad for Luke because Paul's like, "No one is with me." Well, Luke is here. But Luke was a true friend. But what does Paul say in verses 17 and 18? "But the Lord stood with me." But the Lord stood with me. And the Lord will usher me into His eternal kingdom. And after Paul sent that letter, and after the ensuing weeks and months passed, and his execution day came, and he was led out of that Mamertine prison, and he was led to the place of execution, and a Roman soldier drew his sword, or perhaps an axe, and severed Paul's head from his body. In that moment, 2 Corinthians 5:8 became true for the Apostle Paul. to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what do you think Paul heard when he entered into eternity? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Because from a world standpoint, Paul may have been a failure, but from God's standpoint, Paul was a great success. Because he walked in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of death. Well, I want to come back to Adoniram Judson, because Judson, in 1812, after he wrote that moving proposal to his future father-in-law, did get married in February of 1812. And then he and his wife, Anne, left from North America, and they sailed actually for India. They were hoping to join William Carey, but they were unable to get a visa. I actually went through the visa process recently, so I can sympathize a little bit, I guess. Unable to get a visa largely because Britain and America were at war, something called the War of 1812. And so Judson moved on to Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And Judson spent the rest of his life sacrificing immensely to get the gospel translated, the Bible translated into the Burmese language. He and his wife spent years in language study. They suffered great illness and hardship. During the Burmese Civil War, Adoniram was accused of being a British spy. He was held in a death camp, forced to go on death marches that nearly killed him. He was imprisoned for roughly 17 or 18 months, all the while his wife, Anne, trying to get him out of prison, and then she finally succeeds, and just a few months later, she gets sick and dies. He would get married again. His second wife would pass. A number of his children died. In all, from 1812 to 1850, he would experience the pain of loss with family members, friends, co-workers, 24 different times. After learning the language, it was still a significant time before any of the Burmese actually listened and responded favorably to the gospel. After years of work, there were only a handful of converts, in part because there was an imperial ban on conversion in the Buddhist state of Burma at the time. When Adoniram Judson died, there were roughly 100 churches and some 8,000 believers, but it was a fairly meager showing for an entire life invested in what many in the West would have considered a failed ministry. And yet, from God's perspective, Adoniram Judson is one of the great success stories. It was about 30 years ago, the head of the Myanmar Evangelical Fellowship made the comment, and you'll have to verify for me how accurate this even is, but what he said was this. He said, "Today there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar, maybe professing Christians." But this is the part that I want to focus in on. He said, "And every one of them owes their spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson." The point is this. When we walk in the fear of the Lord and not in the fear of death, when we walk by faith and not by sight, when we walk with an eternal mindset and not a temporal one, the fruit of what God allows us to do is that which echoes through eternity. And it's all for His glory and all by His grace. And when we pursue and embrace that, we won't waste our lives on that which only lasts for the here and now, but instead can invest our lives in that which matters for eternity. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would walk in the fear of the Lord. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, that would be the fundamental principle of how we think, our motivation, and our measure of success. And that when we walk in the fear of the Lord, that we would do so recognizing that death is not the end. And for us as Christians, it's not that which we fear. But instead, because we fear you, it is only the beginning of life eternal, life in your presence, life everlasting, and all because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we make it our ambition to please, and the one in whose name we pray today. Amen.